Well, we are in our Wednesday evening Bible study tonight, and we're continuing on with our studies through the Gospel of Mark. And believe it or not, this is part number 54 of our studies. Now, we've not been diligent in doing every Wednesday. We've skipped a few. But we started this series back in 2018, and we've still got quite a bit to go. I know there's only, 16 chapters, but we've still got a lot. This one chapter here, chapter 13, is going to take us several weeks. We've already been in it 1 week. We did the first two verses last time, I believe 2 weeks ago. And then tonight we're going to look at these next from verses 3 to 13 of Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. So if you have your copy of God's Word, if you please turn there. Mark chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 3 through 13 and then get right into the study. And here the Bible says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?' And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. We thank you for what we're about to study here. And Lord, forgive us these divine truths. Lord, we do remember these folks we read off our prayer list before we started. We pray for each one of them, their healing and recovery. But God, we're praying that you be with us during this next few minutes as we try to expound on this text. And Lord, that you'll receive the glory from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've subtitled the message tonight, "The Beginnings of Sorrows." The Beginnings of Sorrows. We saw that there in our verses, in verse 8, there at the end of it. He says, "These are the beginnings of sorrows." But we're going to look at each one of these verses as we go through here. We'll take a few of them together, but mainly one at a time. And so we're picking back up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We looked at those first two verses. Now, those first two verses have to be taken into context of what we're studying tonight, because this is why the disciples asked him, "When will these things be?" That's what they said. It says, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, what shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" These things they're referring to are the things that Jesus just told them in the first two verses. So let's look at those so that we have all this in our minds and our thoughts here. It says there in verse 1, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, we preached on this last time, and so we're not going to rehash all that. But we do know that this had a double meaning here. One was the destruction of the temple that would occur in AD 70. And the Lord, I'm sure, is referring to that time that would come. Some of those disciples would still be alive during that time period. But I believe there's also a double prophecy being given here of those last days. We talk about, a lot of times we use the phrase "the end of times" and things like that, and we concerned about when that's going to be. We call them the last days, the ends of time. when the Lord's going to come back. And we've got many different phrases that we use over and over concerning this. And so we want to be clear on this tonight and make sure that we know what we're talking about, that Jesus is telling his disciples, because this not only applies to them, but it does to us. And so there in verse 3, we find Jesus in a very familiar place, the Mount of Olives. Over and over and over, we see this place mentioned in the Bible. Very important place. It's just up from Jerusalem, the temple. It says here that Jesus, it says that he was sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. That don't mean the temple is pushed up against the Mount of Olives. No, it's a distance away. In fact, the Kidron Valley goes between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem there. So there's a valley in between them, and then it goes up to that Mount of Olives. And we do know that the Lord also spent time up there praying and things like that. And a very significant place. From that viewpoint, you can see all over the city of Jerusalem, you can see certainly a good side of the temple. And no doubt after Jesus had told this to the disciples about the temple being destroyed, and they're all wondering when this is going to happen, and, you know, is it soon? How are we going to know when this is going to occur? What's the signs of it? And no doubt they were sitting, because it says Jesus sat, he was sitting. And so they were probably sitting there looking at that temple from up on the Mount of Olives. And so it was right there in their mind. And so Jesus just starts teaching them things here. And just, I mean, it goes on and on all through this chapter. If you notice there, chapter 13, if you've got a red letter edition Bible, this entire chapter is red all the way to the end of it. Because it's Jesus teaching the disciples of things that's going to happen in the end and when these things will be. And, of course, we find out here, as we're going to see in just a minute, it's the beginning of sorrows. Look at verse 4. The disciples say, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Well, the signs. The disciples, the Jews, most of the disciples were all Jews, and they were just like the Jews. They required a sign, the Bible says. I can't recall that scripture right off. I thought I'd written it down, but I must not have. But the Jews required a sign. And God had always worked that way. From the very beginning, when he took the Jews as his people, the Hebrews is what they were called at first. And ever since that time, he provided them signs whenever he prophesied something. If one of the prophets came and said, "God said this," they'd be a sign before it happened. And so they were used to that, and they really demanded a sign before anything happened, before they would believe anything. So if there was a prophet that came and he told people that something great was going to happen in a certain time period, they want to know, well, what's the sign of that? Can you tell us what to look for? Because God sends a sign if it's as real. And so the disciples are expecting a sign. If this is a great event that's going to happen, their wonderful great temple, the end-all be-all of all buildings and monuments for the Jew, is the temple. And so they want to know, what's the sign going to be then if this is going to happen? Verse 5 says, "And Jesus answering them, began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many.'" You notice that word Christ right there is italicized in your King James Bible. They inserted that in there. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, where the same story is given, it is not italicized because it is in the text. But here in Mark, they've inserted it in there, the King James translators, to indicate to us of who he's referring to. But it uses that phrase, "I am." And so the Christ, the Messiah, God, is referred to as the I Am. Well, he says there's going to be many that come in his name saying, "I am Christ." That's what it implies, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what the word Christ is. Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And that's exactly the meaning of it, the Anointed One of God. And that's who the Jews have been looking for. So Jesus is warning these disciples, listen, guys, don't be deceived. It's very easy to be deceived by people because Satan is the instigator behind it all. He is behind all these. Satan is like a puppet master. He has all these minions that work for him, and he pulls the strings. He opens the mouths. He guides them, and so they're doing his bidding. And so there'll be many that come, many of these little false Christs that's going to come. They're also referred to as Antichrist. They will come before all this happens, claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. Satan, he is the ultimate deceiver. Over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the Bible says that Satan deceiveth the whole world. Now, this is there toward the end when Satan gets cast down to the earth, and then he's going to be put into a bottomless pit and held for 1,000 years, chained there in darkness, and then he's going to be come out and deceive the nations again and for a little while, and then he's going to be ultimately cast into a lake of fire. But he is, in the meantime, the great deceiver of men. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, like I said, where the same story is told, I want to read you what Matthew says, and pay attention to when you hear the word deceive. Matthew 24, 4 through 11. Matthew 24, 4 through 11. It's starting here with verse 1. It says, and Jesus answered, and remember, this is the same story. It's just told from Matthew's inspiration here of God. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. You see, there's a great deception that takes place. Anytime you have Christ, you have an opposer. Of course, the opposer is Satan, ultimately. But anytime anything good comes, there's always going to be the opposition of evil. And so when Christ comes, it's good. He's the Savior of all men. He's the anointed one. He was sent by God. But there'll be many of these false Christs, these deceivers, that will come. And the sad part is they're going to deceive many. Not just a few people. We're talking many. Further down there in Matthew 24, look at verse 24. It says, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now listen, Jesus wants to make sure that these disciples don't fall for such deception. Perhaps after he's gone, maybe one of these comes along and they think, hey, this might be... Perhaps this is Jesus come back, and it don't look like he did, but perhaps it is him in this other body, he claims to be Christ. You know, it might have been very easy for them to be deceived, especially all of a sudden him being gone and them being left alone and not having his earthly guidance. They're guided by the Holy Spirit, but they don't have him there to tell them everything, and so. It would have been easy to be deceived. Satan is so good at this that he could deceive the very elect of God. That's a pretty strong statement there. Well, why do you think it's so easy for people to be deceived today? Today, people don't have even a fraction of the knowledge of God that the people did in the days of the disciples. The disciples walked with Jesus, and there was a chance that they could be deceived. Because Jesus had to warn them about it. And so before you start thinking, well, you know, I could never be fooled like that. Nobody could ever deceive me. Yeah, well, think again. You didn't walk shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and spend time with him and know him like the disciples knew him. And if they could have been deceived, just imagine what Satan can do to us. So I think it's easy today for people to be fooled. They don't know the Bible at all. Anybody can come along claiming that the Bible says this or the Bible says that. It's what those Jehovah Witnesses do when they come to your door. They try to tell you the Bible says something that it doesn't say, and if you don't know better, you'll fall for it because you don't know. Well, that's easy to be deceived. That's why there's Baptists today leaving the Baptist faith and joining the Jehovah Witnesses. There's Baptists today leaving the Baptist faith and joining the Mormons. Yeah? Baptists today leaving the Baptist faith and joining the Muslims. They're down on prayer cloths, you know, praying toward Mecca. So it's easy to be deceived. So it's something you got to watch out for. Jesus says in Mark 13 and 6, as we continue on in our study here in Mark 13 and 6, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, we know that word Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos, if you want to use the Greek rendering of it. But Jesus says that before everything is over and said and done with, that all these many will come claiming to be him. Claiming to be him, the Christ, because he is the Christ, so they're claiming to be him. Now, these would be the same ones that the Apostle John writes about in his epistles. 1st and 2nd John, he mentions the Antichrist. If you want to turn there, 1st John 2 and 18, I'll give you every instance John says about the Antichrist. 1st John 2 and 18, he references Antichrist 1, 2, 3, 4 times in these two epistles. 1 John 2 and 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Well, we know there's going to be an ultimate Antichrist. You know, when the tribulation period begins, there's going to be an Antichrist that steps on the scene. We know that. He's set up to try to take out the Jew, because the tribulation is for the Jew. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the church will be raptured out before that time period. Everything that I read in the Bible indicates that the church is not here during the tribulation period. Christ comes and calls his bride out of this earth and raptures us out. We meet him in the air and we go on to be with the Lord. But meanwhile, 7 years after that, there's going to be a tribulation. It's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of great tribulation. And the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time set aside for the Jew, because right now the Jews are blinded. The Jews rejected Christ when he came. So they're blinded to Christ, but they're going to have their eyes opened during that time. And there'll be many that will believe in Christ during that time period. So John says that there's many Antichrists that'll come. 1 John 2, 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So this tells us also that anyone that refuses to acknowledge who Christ is, that he is God in the flesh, that that person is an Antichrist. They're not a believer. If you don't believe that Christ is God manifest in the flesh, you're an Antichrist. That's what John's saying. 1 John 4 and 3, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Even in John's day, back then in the first century, there were people then. The spirit of the Antichrist then was prevalent there, and John saw it. He's warning the church here about it. But can you imagine what all has happened since that time period? I mean, we have Antichrist everywhere today. Anybody that calls himself an atheist or an agnostic, anybody that is not of the Christian faith, they're Antichrist, because they don't believe in Christ. If you're not of the Christian faith, you don't believe in Christ. Christian means you're a Christ follower, a Christ believer. And so, if you're not that, then you are an Antichrist. You're the opposite of what Christ is. 2 John 1 and 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Well, there's still people today that's doing this. There's people today that claim, "What in the world are you talking about? That Jesus Christ come in the flesh. God actually manifest himself here among men." That's why they call it, God said his name would be Emmanuel. God among men. God is with us. And so God did come in the flesh. But if you deny that fact and try to dispute it, John says that you're a deceiver and an Antichrist. Well, of course, like I said, we know there's going to be one final Antichrist, and he also will be thrown into the lake of fire. He is controlled. He controls it all there at the end. And, there, you know, there's going to be many up to that point. But these types of people, they deceive many people. That's why there's going to be a lot of people in hell, because they're going to be deceived. Now, if they're saved and somebody comes along and, you know, and they might fall for it for a little bit, but I believe if you're truly saved, you're going to, the God's going to give you the understanding of wisdom to realize this is not Christ. I believe God would give us that. I believe we've got that type of discernment because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Well, verse 7, go back to our text in Mark 13 and 7. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, "And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." Wars and rumors of wars. Everybody's heard that phrase, right? Every time in my life growing up, there was some big disaster, a war broke out, an earthquake hit. I've always heard some well-meaning Christians say, well, you know, there's wars and rumors of wars. There's earthquakes in divers places, you know. And they mean well. I know they do. But just like Jesus is saying here, but the end shall not be yet. The end shall not be yet. The fact is, there's been wars ever since the first sin was committed. Satan waged an all-out war on God ever since that time, when he decided that he was going to be higher than God and exalted above God, be on his equal. Well, we see what's happened. He's waged war with God. And what happens? The only way he can wage war with God is by messing with us, messing with man, God's ultimate creation. And so the devil will mess with us because he's at war with God, and so he's at war with us. Satan went to war with mankind, and now, because of that, because of sin, mankind goes to war with mankind. The book of Genesis, chapter 14, we studied it several weeks ago. The first mention of a war in Genesis 14. If you remember that, what's his name? Chedorlaomer. Come out. He was one of those kings of the east that came into the land of Canaan. He took Lot as his captive, and Abraham found out. And what happened? Well, these kings rose up from all these nations and got together and teamed up for a big war. And of course, Abraham prevailed. We know that. But I've got it, I believe, wrote down Genesis 14, 1 and 2. That's where it was at, the first use of the word war. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." So all these kings from these nations came and fought against those in charge there in the land of Canaan. Right there it says Sodom and Gomorrah. That was part of the land of Canaan, if you remember that. That's where Lot chose to pitch his tent. And so he got taken up in this war. And so that was the first mention of a war. We call that the War of Nations. It's not really what the Bible calls it, but it talks about these kings of nations that battle with other kings. So it's the War of Nations. Now, ever since that, there's been war after war after war against God's people. Everybody has been against God's people and each other all over, because there's always somebody wanting to be at the top. There's people today that's what they hunger for. They want to be at the top of everything. You have conquerors, great men. You've got men like Alexander the Great that would come along and be one of the greatest warriors of all time. It would have to have it all, and would sit depressed when he had no more nations to destroy because he was at the top. Well, there's men like that, and so there'll be wars, and there always will be. The United States, we're relatively young, but we've already been through 25 major wars. If you start counting them, go all the way back. Revolutionary War, the War of the Indians, and Civil War, and keep building your way up, and all these. We've been in war after war after war in just these short few hundred years that we've been a nation. Now, we're still fighting wars today. I believe we're in two declared wars right now. Afghanistan, we've been fighting it 18 years over there. We've been sending troops over there for 18 years, and it's still an active war. And so, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And usually, every time a new major war breaks out, that Christian will stand up and say, well, there's wars and rumors of wars. This is it, friends. This is the end. You hear the radio preachers back there in the 1940s when war broke out, and they said, this is the end, friends. All the wars broke out. These are rumors of wars. And so they preach that, and it sounds good. It preaches good. But this will continue going. It'll keep churning, and it always has been. They certainly thought in World War I and World War II that this was the end. People were ready. They were ready to go. Well, look at verse 8. It says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Well, all these things have happened and are still happening. There'll be an earthquake this year, I'm sure, somewhere. I don't know if there might have already been one this year, a major one. I can't remember. I do remember back in 2010, two very major earthquakes. The first one was in January 2010. Haiti got demolished by a huge earthquake. I can't remember on the scale. It's like 7, I believe. And then the next month in February, Chile got hammered with an earthquake. Now, if you look at those places on the map, what are they surrounded by? Water. Divers places. And so as soon as that happened, I heard all these people, well, there's earthquakes in divers places. Yeah, it's the end. Better get things right. The end's coming. Well, it could very well be a warning sign. That was in 2010. Well, it's 10 years already passed. There all these big events that's happened, these disasters, that big tsunami over in Japan. Y'all remember that? Thousands and thousands of people killed and just demolished the cities. And they showed on the news those people just getting washed out into the ocean and never to be seen again. I mean, this was destruction, and it's going to continue happening. But one of these days it will finally be then. But the Lord right here says these are the beginnings of sorrows. And so the comparison he's making here is of a woman in labor, is what that means. When you see that word sorrows in the Bible, it's typically speaking about a woman having labor pains. You first see the word sorrow used in the book of Genesis, the book of First. And we've studied this already, but in Genesis 3 and 16, you remember what happened after the sin was committed and God comes and he starts pronouncing judgment on those that were involved, Satan, the woman, and Adam. And what did he say to the woman? Genesis 3 and 16. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So we see the first type of sorrow being used, and it's referring to a woman in childbearing. Child having birth. At the beginnings, it's just labor pains. And then, ultimately, when she finally gives birth, is the ultimate pain. Well, this is what Jesus is referring to. It's the beginnings of labor pains, the beginnings of sorrows for when all this is going to come about. And then you're going to see some mighty bad destruction. So there'll be many sorrows leading up to the destruction of the temple, but there will be many leading up to the end of days, or that time that we refer to as the end of times. The current pandemic that we're in right now is just one of those signs, I believe, pointing toward the end of everything. I don't think that we're ever going to be like we were before. I keep hearing this phrase, the new normal. I can't stand that phrase. I don't want anybody telling me what's normal and what's not, because usually their normal is abnormal to me. But we keep hearing that phrase, the new normal. Well, I don't think everything's ever going to be like it was. We're never going to see the stores and interactions and things like we used to. And probably, there's probably going to be more of this type of thing come about. COVID-19 will be a thought in the past, and there'll be some kind of pandemic that hits. We don't know what it'll be. But I believe all these things are signs of the ends of time. And listen, if it were not for sin, there would be no COVID-19. If it wasn't for sin, there wouldn't be any high blood pressure or cholesterol problems, because sin is what caused all of our problems, all of our agony, all of the curse of sin. Look back at verse 19, Mark 13 and 9. I'm sorry, Mark 13 and 9. He goes on to say, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them." Well, all the disciples we know from the Bible and history were all martyred except for the Apostle John. And history tells us he was bulled in wool and blinded. The Bible tells us he was exiled in the Isle of Patmos for preaching the Word of God. And he was sentenced there for life to bust rocks. Now, some believe that John eventually left there and went and pastored again. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. But all the disciples did face such persecution. They did have to go on trials. They did have to answer questions when they were delivered up to these councils. And we see in the very beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 2 and 3, 4, all those chapters right there, you see the church starting to get under persecution. You keep seeing its leaders, James and John and Peter, or John and Peter. John and Peter keep, they're in the middle of everything the whole time. And they're going up before these councils. They're getting arrested and held and threatened and beaten and all these things. And so all this that Jesus tells them is coming about. It hadn't come about at this point in their lives when Jesus is telling them, but it did after he was already ascended up to heaven. And then they had to face all this. That's why he's telling them what to look for. Verse 10. Interesting verse here. "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." Well, we know that after Jesus' crucifixion, things got doubly hard on anybody that was a follower of Christ. Those that were called in the way, those that were little Christos, little Christians, things got doubly hard for those people. And they began getting under persecution, not only by the Roman government, but even more so by the Jews. The unbelieving Jews, the Jews that had not converted to Christianity, and there was more of those. And so they were under heavy persecution for them. Saul of Tarsus was one of those. He was one of the greatest persecutors of Christians to ever walk the face of the earth. Thank the Lord that the Lord saved him and called him out to preach the gospel. And so I'm thankful for that. But after all that, and the persecution hit, and of course the stoning of Stephen, and Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughters against Christians, when all this came to a head, what happened? Christians started spreading out all over the place. They left the area of Jerusalem. They went on into the other areas of Judea and further down until finally what you would call all the face of the earth. It's the only earth they knew about. They didn't know about the Americas or anything like that. But the earth as they knew it, they spread out into all that. And so the gospel was published among all these nations. Among all these nations. You may see on YouTube, there's a video out there of this woman disputing with Oprah Winfrey. And she gets up and is telling Oprah how she's wrong about this and that. And she is. She's wrong about everything. This woman says, "Well, Oprah, you know, nothing's going to happen until the gospel is spread throughout all the world," as if that's the sign that then God can do something when every single person on the face of the earth has heard the gospel. And they take that from this verse right here. The gospel must first be published among all nations. Well, they're taking that a little out of context into an extreme. Christ, I believe, is speaking about the time period in which the disciples were living. And I believe he's referring to that spreading the gospel among all the nations there, among the Jews and all those people, even in the Gentiles, because we know that the gospel was always intended to go to the Gentile. I know the Bible says we were grafted in, but from the very beginnings, from the foundation of the earth, the plan was that we would all be able to have Christ as our Savior and God would save us. But for the disciples, the gospel indeed was published among all the nations of the Jews before the destruction of the holy city or the temple, which happened in 70 AD. And so, in essence, it did happen in their lifetime. And but for us living now, the gospel will be spread among all nations. Everyone will have a chance to accept or reject Christ. But when I say everyone and all nations and things, it doesn't necessarily mean every individual. It's just like when the Bible talks about that the Jew will be saved it doesn't mean every single Jew. It means Jews in a whole, as a nation. And so the gospel will be spread among all the world. It already is being. I mean, but you think, well, what about that one little native down in the jungles of the Amazons that nobody's there? They had somebody like that on the news not long ago. They found this guy, you know, he's never seen men before and all this. I don't know how they knew that. You know, they go ask him. You know, but they found him out there, one man. He's the only survivor out of his tribe of all this in the jungles. Listen, it doesn't mean that. It don't mean that one little guy in the middle of the jungle in the Amazon has to hear the gospel before the Christ can come and call us out here. That's not what it means. And so, but I do believe that Christ can call us out anytime. I don't think there's a single thing on God's timetable that has to occur before he calls the church out of this world. Not a single thing. We see the indications of the Bible of everything that we need to know. Do you know, even in Paul's day, Paul had declared that the gospel had been spread all over the world. Colossians 1 and 23, he says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Paul declared that every creature under heaven had already heard the gospel preached. Did he mean every single individual person? No, he didn't mean that. It's a collective sense. So therefore, I don't think there's anything left that has to occur before we, the Christian, gets called out. All right, now look at verse 11. "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." Now, as we mentioned, these disciples would all face heavy persecution. And they would be delivered up and put on trial and go before councils. We see that Peter and John went before the council there in Jerusalem, had to answer for things. But Jesus is trying to tell them, listen, this is going to happen, but don't be prepared with what you're going to say. Don't write you down, you know, your dialogue of what you're going to do when you get up there and go to your defense and your trial. Because when you get before this council, these trials, I want you to speak what I tell you to speak. And you're going to speak what the Holy Ghost tells you to speak. So here's what's happened. Some people have taken that verse completely out of context and say, preachers ought not to have notes. Preachers ought not to have to study. Preachers ought not to have to do this, not do that. They all just stand up there and God just give them something to preach. And you know what I've seen these preachers do that, that don't study, that don't prepare, don't get ready? They don't have nothing to say. They repeat the same things over and over and over. Listen, that's not what this verse means. This don't mean preachers can't use notes or study. In fact, the Bible tells in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So, what do we say here, you know? And, you know, there's people today that say, real preachers don't need notes. They just stand up there and just say what God says. They need to be led by the Holy Ghost. Listen, you do need to be led by the Holy Spirit. But that don't mean that God can't lead you to study beforehand and prepare and have something written down, some guides to go by so that you don't mess everything up and get off kilter and everything. Nowhere in the Bible you're going to find where God tells the preacher not to be prepared when he goes before people to preach and teach the Word of God. That's not what this is about. This is about these men being tried for their faith, standing before a trial, a council, and not being prepared for a lawyer would prepare himself before people. No, but to speak what God tells them to speak so that it would be evident that they were speaking from God. It wasn't something that they come up with. You know, can you see Peter coming up there? And he's like, hang on a minute, guys. I've got my speech prepared. Yeah, at one time I cut off that soldier's ear. Listen, you know, could you blame me? That wasn't what he needed. What he needed to do is stand up, and the Lord would, just like he did with him on the day of Pentecost, give him the words to say. In fact, we know that's exactly what happened to the disciples. Because if you look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we see this take place. what God had told them was going to happen happened, and they did exactly what they were supposed to do, and we see the outcome. Acts 4 and 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the they that are talking here is the Jerusalem council, or those, it's the lawyers there, the Sanhedrin court, most likely. Those that had heard them preaching in the temple and teaching people in the temple and brought them in for questioning, put them on trial, and want to know, what authority do you have to do this? Where did you get this from? You know, what gives you the right to do it? And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, look at it, unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You see, the evidence was there. They didn't come up there and say, hang on a minute, Sanhedrin Council. We've got something prepared for this because we figured this day would happen. And we've got our lawyer waiting in the wings. And here's what we've been instructed to say. No, they didn't do that. What'd they do? They come in there, right in there, and they declared boldly about Christ. And these men marvel because these guys were unlearned and ignorant. They hadn't been to school. They were fishermen. They wasn't like the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time. Saul of Tarsus was very learned, said one of the best learners, was one of the greatest men and brains of that time. They wasn't like him. And they took notice they had been with Jesus. So that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, don't prepare your defense. I'll defend you. I'll give you the words to say. It'll be evident that you're speaking for me. Verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Boy, it's getting ugly, isn't it? I mean, you can deal with a stranger being against you. You can deal with, you know, some tyrant out there that hates you, or some, you know, unchristian person hating on you because of Christ. But your own family, that's what Jesus said. Listen, your brother's going to betray you and to death. And your the father and the son, they're going to be against each other. The children will rise up against their parents. I mean, it's going to get ugly. It says it shall cause them to be put to death. Things are going to get bad, friends. And look, there's a lot of this going on already today. There's families today that are in such turmoil, and they hate each other. And it's an awful thing. Well, they would just soon, you know, that person die than have anything to do with them. So it's going to get bad, especially for Christians, because Christians, you know, when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the brass tacks, and we stand up for the truth of Christ, and they're not going to like it, and so we're going to see a lot of this. Verse 13, and we'll be finished. He says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, that verse tends to bother some people. That little part that says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So they take that to mean that you have to somehow maintain your salvation. That if you didn't do things exactly right when it come down to the end, you wouldn't really be saved. That's not what this is implying. In fact, the Bible teaches the very opposite of that. The Bible teaches that salvation is eternal, that it's everlasting, that it cannot be taken away. So if you're truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation, and you will endure to the end. And so I think that's what this is meaning here. Simply means that those that endure to the end, they hold fast to the faith, it's evidence that they have true salvation, that they will be saved. And so those that do not endure, those that don't hold fast to the faith, those that renounce their faith and even say they don't believe in Christ, I don't believe those were ever truly saved people. And they will not be in the end. They were never truly saved. So at the end of times, it'll be obvious who the true Christian is and who the one that is not a Christian is. Because the true Christian will endure to the end. That's why you may see on the news these Christians that are lined up by those extremists, those Muslim groups, the jihadists, the terrorists, and they say, renounce your faith in Christ or we will kill you, and they will not renounce their faith in Christ. They say, I believe in Christ. And what do? They take a sword and they cut off their heads. Those people are the real deal. They endured to the end. And it was proof right there. If they wasn't real, they would renounce their faith. So what's going to happen when we are under such scrutiny about our faith? Are we the real deal? Because the real Christian will endure the end. He will be saved. He is saved. All right, we're going to end it right there. There's just way too much more to go in this. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next Wednesday in those next verses there. And I hope that you got some good understanding out of these verses. So let me know if you need any help on any of this and any questions or anything like that.